So I want to begin by just telling you a little bit of a story. I do must admit I always enjoy telling little stories, and that may be a character flaw or a trait. But I have a friendship that developed following my years working as a vice chancellor at the University of Colorado in Boulder. And this fellow is a very interesting guy. He's British by birth, Jewish, and an Israeli citizen. So he has a lot of connections and irons in the fire there. He served his time in the Israeli Defense Forces, and as every young person in Israel must. And he and his wife go back very often to visit friends and family. And he also still visits favorite places along the coast and in the Galilee region there, which is where he served quite a bit. Over lunches, he and I have talked, and he's shared interesting stories of his duty tours as a soldier, including a secret mission to guard a visiting dignitary from Jordan who was heading to a hospital in Tel Aviv. And Robert's job as lead of the unit was to meet the jet, very fancy jet, and guard the motorcade. And though his part of the message, of this message, is really not germane to my subject, what strikes me about my friend is not that he's impressed by the things he had to do then as a soldier, only with the people he had the opportunity to meet and the places he got to visit around the nation and around the region, really. On a recent trip of his back to Israel, Robert brought back a rock for me, and it's this rock. So it's a very nice-looking rock, and as rocks go, and I have a nice rock collection, which I'll mention later. But he brought it back for me, and I really appreciated that. It's a chunk of the Holy Land, if you will, specifically from the Galilee region, and a town in the hills above the lake by the name of Tzfat, T-Z-F-A-T, or the modern name Safed. The town is 75 miles or so from Tel Aviv and is 12 square miles, so it's not very large by any means, about half the size of my current town of Boulder, and it has roughly 33,000 people, so a very small place. Now, as I mentioned, I love stones and seashells, and when we were at the feast in Pismo Beach, I probably came home with a little bag full of both stones and seashells that Shelley's often wondering where I'm going to put all of these things, but I have quite a collection from New York, Maine, Oregon, Victoria, B.C., and California. And for some reason, I feel a pleasant affinity with these stones and the shells, and that aids my memories of the places that I've gotten to visit over the years. In the case of this particular stone from Tzfat, I have, of course, no memories. What I do have is a tiny piece of the region in which Jesus Christ chose to live and spend much of his ministry, which is very wonderful. The town encompasses a historical archaeological site known as the City of Gath, which is reputed to have been the home of Goliath, who thought he'd best David in the battle, and we know the outcome. Gath is also infamous for the Battle of Ebn Ezer in 1050 B.C., and this battle is detailed in 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. You don't need to go there. You might want to jump in later and take a look at that. 34,000 Israelites were killed during that battle, and worse, but perhaps just part of the intention, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines in that battle, and that's continued on in 1 Samuel 5:1. But we have no record of Jesus having visited the area of Tzfat, where this stone comes from, in the Galilee. And frankly, this is not important. I don't place any extra meaning in this stone because God created all the stones and all the rock of the earth's crust. And so it's all part of his creation. But I do like having this little bit. And the stone holds no special significance, though it was created by God, as I said in the first place. The truth is that God created the heavens and the earth and all that create the creatures that dwell there, as we know. However, all of this got me to think quite a bit, and this kind of gets to where do the ideas for sermonettes come from or sermons in the first place? And this little rock stimulated a lot of these thinkings for me. Unless subject to the cutting forces of wind, sand, and water, rock can stand for centuries with little change. Our history since the time of Jesus dwelt on the earth was not so long ago in the overall context of time, but it does feel like a long ago. But I wonder, was this very stone part of a larger cornerstone or the keystone of some significance of a structure? Who knows? And it's unimportant, really. It's just nice to think about. Mankind has chosen stone, bricks, mortar, wood to build structures, including the temple. And of course, the intention was that such structures would endure and endure for many years. In fact, the only structure that would truly endure in the future is the structure that we know of as the New Jerusalem that's described, that will descend from heaven. And as we know from the promise issued in Revelation 3, and in verses 1 through 22, and again, you don't need to go there now, because that's not the main component of my message here. The endurance of God's coming kingdom is not dependent upon mineral or metal content as it is with this stone. It is dependent on the endurance of the faithful in doing God's work and in obeying his commands now and then when the time comes. Recall that Jesus himself used a geological reference in Matthew 15 and in verse 18. And I chose the Good News Translation, and I'll explain why, and I'll read this to you. We don't need to turn here. And it goes, Jesus' words, "And so I tell you, Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock foundation I will build my church, and not even death will ever be able to overcome it." Now, I must admit, this passage that I just chose stimulated a great deal of chaos in my brain for a while, and I even had a lovely chat with Mr. David Harris about it during the week. But the general interpretation held by many churches around the world is that Jesus was claiming that he was placing the future of his church in Peter's hands. I know the church I grew up with, the Catholic Church, chose to even build more meaning upon that. And I chose this Good News Translation because of its simplicity to actually bring out the truth that is embodied in Jesus Christ. He did in fact refer to Simon as Peter, but understand the Greek translation of this would more likely mean pebble, little rock. So Jesus in that scripture was not placing undue responsibility in Peter's hands. He was claiming his own messiahship, his own kingship on the actual foundation, for the actual foundation of his church, the church that we are all working to strengthen and to bring into existence. Peter was not given additional authority nor to bind or release sin. Whatever Peter would do would come from God, would come from Jesus, and would never extend beyond what he was given as authority. But let's be clear, very clear. Peter was not being assigned to be the keystone of that church, the church that Jesus was establishing and is establishing, and that we are privileged to be called to be part of. Let's turn now, though, to Ephesians 2 and in verse 20. And I had used the New International Version for the purposes of my sermonette here. So Ephesians 2 and in verse 20. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." So the message begins to make absolute clarity and absolute sense. Jesus and the Father require our obedience and will require the assistance of those chosen and found worthy as the foundation of the church and as the New Jerusalem is established. But Jesus is the foundation, the keystone, and the cornerstone of the church. As Mr. Rank said during the last Sabbath, during his sermon, after having given the New Testament a theological workout that day, it's time to take a cue from the Old Testament. And specifically, I'll ask you to turn with me to Zechariah 10 and in verse 4. And in this case, I was reading from the New King James Version, Again, I like to somehow sometimes jump around and find specific meaning that help amplify the message. So again, reading from New King James, Zechariah 10 in verse 4, and this relates to the restoration of Judah and Israel. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together and continuing quickly in verse 5 here, they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. So again, it establishes Jesus as the cornerstone. And again, continuing in the Old Testament frame here, let's go to Deuteronomy. So we're going way back to Deuteronomy 32 and in verse 4. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And what we find here is just further indication of what was to come. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now, as we go forward, as we continue on in the New Testament and scriptures that came later, and I'll call out Acts 4 and verse 11, and I will just cover this with you. Peter, by now, at this point in his life, is addressing the Sanhedrin and taking them very much to task for the killing of Jesus, but is pointing out that the risen Christ is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has now become the chief cornerstone. Now, this must surely have terrified the Sanhedrin, and they attempted to silence Peter and John in the time, and they were not effective in doing so, but Peter and John were not about to disobey and disown Jesus once again. They called for boldness in the face of their fear. And finally, and you can turn with me this final scripture, 1 Peter 2, and in verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter 2 and verses 6 through 8. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to those who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So, brethren, from these scriptures that I brought us to today and that we shared together and some that I just read to you, what we see here is that we are destined for, if we've been called, is a life of trials and challenges, but also one filled with ultimate joy in the presence of Jesus. And that, my friends, is cast in stone, and we can rely on that. That is the foundation.